have a specific text this morning. Instead, I have a topic that I wanted to discuss. The topic is the clarity of Scripture. I want to ask you a few questions. Is the Bible clear in what it teaches? Did God decide to reveal Himself to us in riddles and enigmas that take complicated Bible codes to figure out? Or when God speaks, is it plain and simple? Did He leave His church in a place where only elite professionals can figure out what He's trying to say or can interpret the words correctly for the masses? See, there's a tension going on here in these questions. It's either one or the other. What is the effect on the church when Christians take doctrine after doctrine that are in the Bible and then they say, we'll just agree to disagree on that one? Or, it's just a mystery that we can never know. I want to answer only the last question for now. Because how you answer it has very tangible implications that we can see and feel and notice in our Christian churches. It seems very difficult to deny that something is afoot in the way that many Christians are interpreting the Bible these days. I don't know how many times I've heard the phrase, I just can't understand what that means. It's all just a mystery and we just have to live with it. Has anybody else ever heard these sorts of things? Now the interesting thing is that though people say they don't understand their Bibles, this does not seem to be stopping people from speaking their feelings about passages when asked for them. And this is very strange. Why, if you don't understand what something means, do you feel like everybody else needs to be brought in on your ignorance? Now, if you know me well enough, you'll know that I use the word feelings here specifically. And many of you have seen how home Bible studies often resort to personal feeling interpretation mentality. PFIM. How do you feel about what this says? How does this verse make you feel? What does this verse mean to you? These are the sorts of questions you hear all the time. I think there's a reason for this. Somewhere along the line, the church dropped the ball on the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. Believe it or not, there actually is such a doctrine. And it's high time that we recover it. In our day, everyone feels as if the truth can't be known from the Bible. They feel as if truth is subjective. This may be true for you. May not necessarily be true for me, is what you often hear. Now, people feel this way because everyone seems to have their own opinion on what a given text means. And if every text is up for disagreement, and we have no way or no desire of solving these disagreements, then all we're left with when we come to our Bibles are feelings, after all. Truth must be abandoned because it presupposes only one meaning to a text. But feelings, they can allow for many different meanings, can't they? Because these meanings are subjective to how my emotions read a given passage. And if I don't like what a text says, then it's okay to feel bad about it and in this way ignore what it teaches. That's the nature of personal feeling interpretation mentality. Now, the result of all this touchy-feely hermeneutics is quite interesting, I think. People have stopped reading their Bibles for themselves. Why read your Bible, after all, when you can't know or learn anything objective from it in the first place? And when people don't read their Bibles, they also can't study their Bibles. And so they get trapped in a vicious circle where they get lazy and fat because they're not studying. And then they become more unable to understand their Bibles because they're lazy and fat. And so they read and study even less because they're even fatter and lazier than they were before. Now, in this contemporary model of undue interpretation, truth is abandoned. And this creates a vacuum in our faith. It's like a giant black hole. All objectivity is sucked from our personal universe. And when a heretic comes along and says, here's what the Bible means, we're incapable of seeing that they're lying to us. And in this way, heresy always fills the vacuum that the loss of objective truth leaves behind. It never fails. Nature abhors a vacuum. It can't handle one for long. Why? It's because heretics teach us what we want to hear. They say exactly what tickles our ears. They're smooth talkers who usually have mastered the arts of communication and cultural relevance. Now, in truth, when we abandon truth, we're actually looking for heretics to tell us what we are to think, because heretics always allow us to feel good about ourselves, just the way we are. Why is it then that Roman Catholicism and Mormonism and Scientology and Heaven Gates cults and Benny Hinn and 1,000 other deviant groups are growing so rapidly in our culture while at the same time it is so difficult for Bible-centered churches to grow at all? It's because of this. I believe that we have lost a fundamental doctrine that God's word is clear and understandable to the ordinary person. And this is not going to be a sermon on recovering truth. That's probably more foundational to what we're going to do this morning, and it's needed. Instead, I want to focus on one of the reasons why we've lost our idea of truth in the culture. So therefore, this morning, we're going to look at the clarity of Scripture. Now, here's the word of the day: perspicuity. Let me just spell it for you. P-E-R-S-P-I-C-U-I-T-Y. Perspicuity. The perspicuity of Scripture is the doctrine that teaches that Scripture is clear. It's located in chapter 1.7 of the Confession of Faith. Now, here's the definition given by Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. He says, the clarity of Scripture means that the Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who read it, seeking God's help and being willing to follow it. You see, God's words are a translucent pool, not a muddy puddle. Some parts are indeed deeper than others, and we cannot plumb their depths, but nevertheless, just because it's deep, it does not mean that the water is not still clear. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the clarity of Scripture is a Protestant invention created by Luther and Calvin to justify heresy that deviates from Rome's so-called tradition. Unfortunately, I think that a lot of contemporary evangelicals seem to agree whenever they make claims like we have investigated above. I want to give you a few quotes from the early fathers to show that this is not a Protestant invention, and then we'll go to the Scriptures themselves. I found these really interesting. These come from the master pen of Francis Turretin, who is a 17th century Protestant theologian. He wrote a gigantic systematic theology. Here's what he says. He says, Chrysostom, and he lived in 400 AD, says, the Scriptures are so proportioned that even the most ignorant can understand them if they only read them studiously. And he said, all necessary things are plain and straight and clear. Augustine says, in the clear declarations of Scripture are to be found all things pertaining to faith and practice. Irenaeus says, and Irenaeus, by the way, was the disciple of Polycarp, who was the disciple of John the disciple. So this is real close to the New Testament church. He says, the prophetic and evangelic Scriptures are plain and unambiguous. And here's the most interesting one of all. Pope Gregory the Great, who lived in 540 AD, says, the Scriptures have, in public, nourishment for children as they serve in secret to strike the loftiest minds with wonder. Indeed, they are like a full and deep river in which the lamb may walk and an elephant may swim. So much for the history of the church and the popes all agreeing on this one. Now, that's what the father said, but even they are not the ultimate authority. So let's ask what the Scripture says. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7. In this text, Moses taught the children of Israel the following. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7. He says, these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Now, these people were ex-slaves wandering in a wilderness, and were expected here without the benefits of schools and libraries to be able to understand the words of the Scripture well enough to teach their children at every opportunity. Now, this meant not only memorizing something, but discussing its implications wherever you went. Because the expectation by God is that all of His people would know and be able to talk about His Word with true knowledge and understanding. Why? Because the Bible is clear in what it teaches. This is why Moses later says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, he says, "The Word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may observe it." Now, the meaning of "very near you" is clear from the text. Because the word is near, you can observe it. In other words, the nearness of the word is the clearness of the word. Paul repeats the same verse in Romans 10, verse 8. He says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we are preaching. I want you to notice that this means that the word of faith is not just the law of Moses. Otherwise, Paul would not be justified in quoting it here. Instead, it is the totality of the Scripture, the law and the gospel, as they point to Jesus Christ and what He has done in His bodily coming to this earth. As we move on, we find David saying in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, that we sang this morning. He said, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night." In order to meditate, now, one has to be able to know the Scriptures because they're clear, right? In another psalm, Psalm 19:7, David says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." In yet another psalm, he says, "It imparts understanding to the simple." Now, when you complain that something in the Holy Scripture is too difficult to be understood, don't you suppose that you're violating the truth of these psalms? The simple here is not only one who lacks intellectual ability, but one who lacks sound judgment, who is prone to making mistakes, and who is easily led astray. God's word is so understandable, so clear, that even this kind of person is made wise by it. And this should be a great encouragement to all believers. No believer should think to himself or herself that they are too foolish to read the Bible and to understand it sufficiently to be made wise by it. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," says the psalmist. It's like the sun. God's word emits rays of light that impress themselves upon the eyes of the beholder. Do you see that? The sun impresses its rays upon your eyes. It can no more be said of God's word that it is obscure in meaning when somebody doesn't understand it than it can be said that the sun goes dark simply because somebody is blind. The problem that you and I may have understanding God's word then lies in us, not in God's word. That's what the word teaches. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you'll remember, they were continuously debating over the meaning of the Bible. They didn't agree on anything. On several occasions, they meant to put Jesus in a trap over what it meant. So I want to ask you a question. Where did Jesus ever say, "You know what, guys, you're right. The problem here is that I wasn't clear enough when I spoke to Moses or Jeremiah. So let me make it clear to you now." No, why would Jesus Christ have to repeat himself as if he stuttered when he said it the first time in the Old Testament? No, Jesus did not see lack of agreement on biblical meaning as a test for obscurity of meaning. He didn't do that. Instead, it was the people who were always blamed for not understanding or accepting, which is often, more often the case, the words of God. So he says over and over, "Have you not read?" That was the oft reply heard from the Lord. Or he says, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" Now, one time the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection of the body, tried to trap Jesus. And his response to them was this. He said, "You're wrong, because you know neither the Scripture nor the power of God. It is written, 'I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' So then God is the God of the living." Now, the testimony of Moses, David, and Jesus is also found throughout the New Testament letters. The epistles were written to the saints of the churches, not to the elite in monasteries or in temples. The most important epistles on this subject are the epistles to the Corinthians. This was the church that couldn't grasp the idea that a foolish message could be true. It was just too outlandish for their sensibilities. It didn't make any sense to them. So Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, "The unspiritual man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And he says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." I would like to see that one in a contemporary chorus. This comports well with Isaiah's words that Christ repeats. He says, he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables." Why? In order that, so while seeing, they may see and not perceive. While hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How can you understand all the parables?" So he began to explain the parables to his disciples. Now, I want us to wade through the meaning of these texts. First thing is this. Do you see that unbelievers cannot understand the scripture? That's what the Bible says. They have a moral problem with God that clouds their ability to comprehend the truth. It isn't that they're not smart enough to understand the scripture, because children can understand the scripture. The simple can understand the scripture. It is that they are morally corrupt and wickedly sinful in all the areas of their acting and thinking. Jesus explained it like this. Listen to these words. They ought to shock you, even if you've heard them 1,000 times. He says, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying?" What's his answer? "It's because you cannot hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Another good one for a contemporary chorus. How can a deaf woman hear the sound of the word? She can't. Why is she deaf, though? Because she's born this way. She's born spiritually handicapped because she has her father Satan's DNA in her genes. Can you see that if an unbeliever understands the word, then they know they will have to repent of their sin, and they don't want to do this because they love their dark deeds, John 3. If they can't understand it, it's no wonder that they don't want to believe it, and so they claim that it is obscure in its meaning. It's a very simple way of not having to do what the Bible says. Now, the second thing is this. The first thing is that unbelievers can't understand it. The second thing is that believers do understand the scriptures, but never fully. Not even the wisest among us understands the Bible fully, and I dare say the wisest among us doesn't even understand one verse fully. But this does not mean that our knowledge is false knowledge. Shallow knowledge is not empty knowledge. It may be weak, but it isn't false. So Paul says to the Corinthians again, he says, "We write you nothing but what you can read and understand. I hope you will understand fully, as you have understood in part. Therefore, you must make a distinction between right knowledge and wrong knowledge, and weak knowledge and strong knowledge. If you understand something in the Bible, you understand it truly, not falsely. However, it may be that what you understand very poorly, or you understand it very well. So you're like sort of like a night watchman on a northern sea vessel. Sometimes you may see an iceberg far off in the foggy distance, but it was so distant and cloudy that you have your doubts. Nevertheless, you still know what you see. But other times the iceberg's very close to your ship, and you can see the waves crashing against the berg. So though your level of certainty is low in the distant case and high in the near case, you still see truly in both cases." Now, of course, there's a problem. If an unbeliever can't understand the scripture, and a believer does understand the scripture, how does one get from one point to the other? How do you move from not understanding to understanding, from darkness to light? Well, the answer cannot be that what you take what you hear and you apply it rationally Because people can't rationally apply the Scripture. Why? Because they don't understand the Scripture. You see the problem? To take something and apply it means that you understood it in the first place. But this is just the problem with the unbeliever. They didn't get it. They don't get it. This is why free will is such a nonsensical notion. Free will presupposes an ability and a desire to understand the Scripture properly and to apply it to one's life. And this is impossible. So the way one moves from obscurity to clarity of the knowledge of God is made clear by the Proverbs. It's by fearing God. The Proverbs teach something extremely important. It says, the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. But how do you fear God? Again, it obviously can't be because you took some word and said to yourself, I think I'll fear God. That would mean that you have knowledge first. So the proverb should have said, knowledge is the beginning of the fear of God. But it doesn't say that. No, brothers and sisters, the fear of God comes through one thing and one thing only. God opens your eyes and makes you see first through the power of the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit in it. The fear of the Lord is a gift that He alone grants through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? You do not fear God after you know about Him. You fear God, and this leads you of knowledge to Him. The order is always the same. First, the man is dead. Then the Word brings life to his deadness and raises him up from the dead, just as Lazarus was raised. Then you arise from your tomb and your burial clothes, understanding that you were dead, but now you're alive. And you stand in wonder and awe. Fear here is the same as faith, I think. It is the gift of God, so that no man can boast. You fear God because the Word shines its light into your dark heart, and the scales fall from your eyes because the Word takes the scales off of your eyes. Now, once God grants you fear of Him, now true knowledge begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The Holy Spirit is given to a person, and now they have the capability of understanding spiritual things because now they're spiritually alive beings, and they're no longer in hostility with God. They don't have to worry about that anymore. Now, the Word itself is alive because the Word is God's Word. It is the Word that belongs to God. It comes from God, and it is His tool to save. So again, in Corinthians we read, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. When the Word comes to you in this way, you can't help but come alive if that is God's will. The Spirit moves where He pleases, just like the wind. The gospel is powerful then because it is the message from Christ, and Christ is powerful. Now, when we say that Jesus Christ is the meaning of Scripture, one of the reasons I have that prayer at the end of the gospel every week in the liturgy is because I want you to be reminded of that truth every week. Jesus Christ is the meaning of Scripture, and so this cannot be overemphasized again in Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 16. Their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When Christ removes the veil, His glory... Now understand this. It's important for you to understand. When Christ removes the veil, His glory is self-evident. It is self-authenticating. It is undeniably plain and clear. Please, if you hear this word today, know that it is plain before your eyes. Come alive. Repent of your sin now and trust in Christ. Know that if you refuse such a message, that God will not hold you guiltless on that great day. You will not be able to say, God, I didn't understand it. It was too difficult for me to grasp. The word is as plain to you as your own existence. The reason you will not believe is because you hate God. trusting that his wrath, for your willful rebellion and trying to make the word obscure is taken away in Christ is the only hope that you have in this life or in the life to come. I have one more point to look at. Now that you can see that Scripture is clear and plain because that's what it says, you will wonder why it is that people still disagree on its subjects. Is the reason that only one party is still regenerate while the other is one is unregenerate while the other is saved? Is that why we disagree? Well, sometimes this is undoubtedly the case. In fact, in a day and age that knows so very little of the actual message of the cross and the purpose of the law and the power of the gospel in our churches, I believe we would do well to consider this option more often than we actually do. Please remember this. The Pharisees were the conservative Christians of their day, yet their father was the devil. They disagreed with Christ because though they said they loved the father of Abraham, they loved neither Abraham nor his father. They spurned God's law and they invented their own. In our day, when people take the law of God and it goes in one ear and out the other, such as I've been finding over and over and over with this movie, oh, well, that violates the second commandment. You know, and people just go, well, that's nice, and then move on. Like, it's like it doesn't even compute that you would bring something like that up. It's like, who cares? Somebody actually told one of the members in this church this week, they said, if we have to keep this one, we're going to have to keep all 650 of them. It's like, no, this is the second commandment. You know, but people just are, it's like they don't care. It's unbelievable. In our day, when people take the law of God and it goes in one ear and out the other, we need to take very seriously the possibility that they're not saved, despite the rhetoric about loving and trusting Christ. Friends, how can someone hate or ignore God's law for long and be a Christian? The way you come to Christ is because you've been convicted of your sin by God's law in the first place. The law must do its work before the gospel has any impact at all in your life. It teaches you to realize that you never obey it perfectly, and so it always drives you back to Christ. You see the continual need for the law because you know that you remain in this flesh. How can someone who hates and ignores God's law have ever been convicted of his or her sin in the first place? It doesn't make any sense. You can't have the latter without having the former. It's impossible. But now this leads us to the second possibility of why people disagree over things. It's often the case that both parties really are saved, and yet we still disagree. If God's word is clear, what are we to make of this? Why is it that saved people disagree over things in God's word? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is that they disagree because one party or the other, or maybe both, are saying something that something is in the Word, but it really isn't in the Word in the first place. So they think it's in the Bible, but it's not. It's like asking somebody who said people are basically good, and they say, John. No, that was Pelagius. It's not in the Bible. But people think it's in the Bible, and so they have all sorts of problems. Now, for example, when a Protestant claims sola scriptura, scripture alone for authority, and then a Catholic claims tradition as their authority, they disagree. Who is right? Well, one cannot claim that tradition is more authoritative than the Word from the Word. Can't do that. The Word never says this. So at the very least, the Roman Catholic is saying something that God's Word never says. That's why they disagree. One person has an authority that isn't God's Word. It is simple, though. Either man or God is the authority on matters of faith and practice. God's word is plain that it is the authority, even though many deny it. But they deny it because they refuse to accept it. This is something that I read in a book that Greg Bonson wrote, Cornelius Van Til's Apologetic. And I think it's important for us to understand this. When people disagree over something, we don't test the validity of whether something is true because people disagree or not. What are you going to do? Take an opinion poll, and if 51% of the people say this, then that must be the truth because you took an opinion poll? You cannot test the validity of whether something is clear or true based upon what people think. It has to come from the Scripture itself. Now, the same is true over something like why God chooses to love Jacob. People disagree over predestination all the time. Does that mean that God's word isn't plain on the subject? Of course not. Does it mean that it's contradictory? Of course not. God tells us plainly in the Scripture, and in Scripture after Scripture, that he predestines individuals to salvation. However, he does not tell us very much about why he does this to any particular person. So there's a mystery, but it's oftentimes not where we place the mystery. Why did God love Jacob? Well, other than the one thing I can find that says so that God's purpose in election might stand, we don't know the answer to why God would love Jacob. So we ought not to speculate about why God loved Jacob or why he hated Esau when the Scripture is silent. But it's different from saying that the Scripture is silent so we can't speculate versus saying, I don't like what it says, and so I'm going to be silent even though the Bible's plain on it. It's very different things. Now, there's other reasons why Christians disagree. As is often the case with election, people just don't like the doctrine because it challenges their preconceived perception of autonomy. We are to humbly submit to God's word in cases where we don't like what it says. This is what the fear of the Lord is, in a very real sense. Our God is a consuming fire, and it does not bode well with us when we say, you know what, God, I didn't like that, and so I refuse to believe it. One day there will be a reckoning. God will demand of each of us an account of what we did with the knowledge he gave to us in his word. Well, there's still another reason why Christians disagree. It's because they refuse to do the hard work it takes to mine out the golden nuggets from the deep vein of God's word. Like a miner who spends years following one vein in order to get the mother lode, so is God's word. When you go climb 14ers, you come upon these mines all the time, and you see up in the middle of 13,000 feet, this one miner digs a hole in this solid granite 1,000 feet deep. You go, wow, that must have took a long time. But that guy wanted to reach the mother lode, something fierce. I'm afraid that too many of us don't really care about reaching the mother lode when it comes to God's word. Some things in the word are very simple, so that even a child can comprehend them. Now, the law and the gospel, in their simplest, are both this way. You can pluck these golden nuggets right out of the river or a boulder field without any sort of mining at all. So, for example, what's so difficult about do this and live? That's not hard. Or be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It is clear what this demands. Even though we often try to obscure it with our different sorts of things. What is so hard about if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved? Or you're saved by faith and not by works of the law? Or even, salvation is not of man's desire or will, but of God who has mercy. These things are obvious and plain. But if you want to go deeper to get more gold and treasure that will satisfy your spiritual formation, then you have to dig for it. Peter said of Paul's own words that became scripture, he says, Paul writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters, and his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. It's interesting that he says that they'll distort the hard things and they'll distort the easy things too. God made some of his word difficult and deep. First of all, because he's a deep ocean himself. And second of all, because it pleases him to make us work out our spiritual muscles. Just like people get fat and sick because they don't exercise, the same is true of our spiritual lives. And when you haven't worked out for a long time, it's difficult to start back up and to get motivated again. Oftentimes, there are pains that you experience at first, just like after lifting heavy weights for the first time in months. I'm not saying this is easy. It's obviously hard work. But Peter also says here, another reason why people disagree is because their teachers are not presenting truth clearly to them. in violation of the very doctrine that we're seeing here this morning. So I have one final word of caution for you. You must hold your teachers in respect and high regard if they're teaching you God's word. Now, this is not dependent upon whether or you like what you hear or don't like what you hear, but whether you know that you're hearing from God and from His word. This is the teacher's solemn trust by God. However, you must not tolerate unsound doctrine and teaching because you're the one whose life is in peril from it. Oftentimes, people take difficult truths and distort them to their own and to your destruction. Would you want an airline pilot who has not slept for 3 days to be flying the plane that you're on? Would you want to be following a drunk truck driver down Vail Pass in a blizzard? Then you do not want your pastors and teachers to be telling you errors, to be tickling your ears, to be telling you sweet little lies, and to be obscuring God's word, because your life is in danger when this happens. Now, I like the word perspicuity because it's ironic. It isn't clear at all what it means. It's like the word phonetic. It isn't spelled at all like it sounds. Yet perspicuity means clear, and that should make it easy to remember. It's the obscure word that means clear. This doctrine does not teach that we will agree on all teachings of the Bible. It doesn't say that. This obviously won't happen because we're still fallible people. It doesn't teach that all things are equally understandable. And it doesn't teach that anything is infinitely knowable because we're finite, trying to apprehend the infinite word. And it does teach that God's word is clear in what it says. And this is completely independent of our ability to grasp it. The pool is not clear because you want to make it clear. It's either clear or it's muddy, apart from anything that you see in your own head. Now, some people have maintained a great amount of skepticism regarding this doctrine because they refuse to listen to the clear words of Scripture on the matter. They look to humankind and our ability to agree for the test of this truth. They're not looking at something outside of us, namely God Himself. We are in a most pitiable condition if all of God's word is not clear. If all of God's word is not clear. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And all Scripture is useful for teaching. And all Scripture is useful for rebuking. And all Scripture is useful for correcting. And all Scripture is useful for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, if all Scripture is not clear, then this verse is a lie. Because all Scripture isn't these things. Because we can't understand them all. Now, some people are skeptical about this doctrine because they do not see how infinity can communicate with the finite. And this is a really interesting sort of a thing to think about. You can't ever count to infinity, can you? You can never get there. And these are two completely different categories. It seems an infinite leap into the impossible for infinity and the finite to come together. And this is how we'll close. I believe it would be true if it were not for one thing. Ultimately, the reason why the Word of God is clear and knowable to you and I is because God Himself bridged the gap between the Creator and the creation by becoming like us. He stepped out of infinity into this finite existence. Jesus Christ maintained all of His infinite attributes, but set aside many of the uses that He had as God for a time. He did this in order to make plain in His very flesh, flesh that died, the Word of God to us. In Christ, God is lisping to us, so Calvin says it. He's speaking baby talk to us. His Word is clear because the infinite Word has come in created flesh. Thanks be to God for a glorious incarnation that teaches us His will and that saves us from our sin. And thanks be to Jesus Christ, our great Lord and Redeemer, who is clear and plain for all to see. Let's pray. Father, I do not understand how the infinite could come and bridge the gap to the finite. Neither do I understand how you could create this universe out of nothing. Yet I know that both of these are true, and I know that I can understand this because you have bridged the gap and have not left it up to me to climb ladders to get to you, because that ladder would have to have an infinite number of rungs. But instead, you came to me in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, who is equally God and equally man, not able to be separated or confused in any way. Somehow in this incarnation, we're able to see these infinite truths. We're able to understand things in a clear way. And yet we know that what we look at in this clear lake is a very deep, deep, unfathomable mystery. And so we thank you, Lord, that somehow we're able to know truly without knowing fully. We pray that you might increase our faith in these things, knowing that it makes sense after all. There's no way we could possibly be able to know everything about you because we're finite creatures. But we thank you for coming to us and teaching us these things. And we also thank you for allowing us to be able to ponder on this for all eternity, as we forever mine the riches and the depths of our great and unsearchable God who has saved us. We thank you for these things. We thank you for your Son. Amen.